Today I'm going to do three chapters because it all goes as a story, so it'll be about 38 verses, not overcoming. But we need to look at what really happens here. We left last week with Esther asking the people, all the people also, to fast and pray for 3 days with her. No water, no food, to seek God, and that she would, even if she perished, go to the king. So this morning, we're going to see her complete that promise. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, the Father of Jesus Christ and our Father, we come before you through his glorious body this morning, and we thank you that he laid down his life as a ransom for us, that you could point your golden scepter at us and we would never have fear, that we could enter your presence with psalms and hymns and thanksgiving and with our deepest needs. You said to come boldly in time of need. And Lord, we hold up this memory this morning that you secured for us a place before your throne, always and every day and forever. And Lord, I pray you would iron this into our souls that need iron right now. Lord, we're a little flabby, and we need the strength of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word to strengthen us and to have us be upright before you, not bent towards the creature seeking man's approval, but only your approval, O Lord. And so, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning to lessons you have for us and the obedience of Esther. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm beginning in Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, King Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So we see this beautiful setup of the king on his throne, facing the court, probably through pillars, and she is probably beautifully dressed in her royal robes, as it says. They are probably exquisite. And he's pleased when he sees her, so pleased that he is sort of strengthened in this almost over-the-top promise, "I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom," just because she appears. So pleasing is she to him. Now imagine just a minute that we're going before the Father's throne through Jesus Christ and how pleased he is to see us when we come. Up to half his kingdom. Anything we ask in the name of Jesus, that brings glory to the Father. This is what Jesus brought to us and to the Father. We were a gift to the Father through the body of Jesus Christ. But I don't want us to miss this gladness of the King in beholding her, that we bring joy to the Father's heart because we are wrapped and robed in the righteousness of Jesus. "If it pleases the king," verse 4, replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half my kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Now, I don't know what kind of plan Esther had. She obviously had thought this through. This wasn't spur of the moment. But perhaps it was. We don't know that the Holy Spirit was not guiding her to not immediately blurt this out, to wait, because they had been, remember, fasting and praying for the Lord's intervention. And she's not sure what that will be yet. She has his ear, but does she have his whole ear? Does he really mean this? And she's in the presence of a Hitler sitting there at her table with her husband. So to be very sure, she waits a day. She is not hurried. She does not consider boldness to be pushing her way as soon as possible, but rather that she has the ear. Now, what will she carefully say? And this again speaks to us when we go in prayer, the gladness of the Father to see us, his willingness to hear our requests in order to honor Jesus, to prove to others that we are his disciples, our unity in coming. But what do we ask for? Are we careful? Do we think, now, what is it that I really want the Father to do here? And do we know what it is the Father should do here? Sometimes we just blurt out, many times, we blurt out what we want, what we think will be best. But we have not pursued him to say, Lord, what is your wisdom in this matter? How shall we proceed with this? Am I in harmony with you about concerning your will in this request I'm about to bring? To not be dishonoring in this great place of honor, but rather follow what the words that she's going to use. She's very careful and humble and honoring in the way that she treats this audience. And we have been trained to pray in season, out of season, to be constant in prayer, to be persistent in prayer, to cast our cares on him, to be specific that we have the peace of God that guards our hearts. All these are right. But with that, in our human frailty, we also have the tendency to treat Jesus as my pal Jesus and not take the time to ask, remembering where he is seated and the power and authority the Father has put in his hand, to take time in our request to ask him appropriately. So this, I think, is something to discuss and pray about today. It will be one of the lessons we come back to listen, to bring us up into a fullness of maturity as a beautiful bride of Christ, in maturity, which is his business in us right now, to become royal in the way that we approach him, not desperate children whining, but rather women who have said, this is what the need is, and I see it, and I'm bringing it to the best place I can. Oh, Lord, what is your view on this? This is my desire. What would you have us do? And we're pursuing both wisdom and the answer to the prayer we bring, because we want to pray according to his will. And that is the very important phrase in the promise that Jesus gives us. When we ask anything according to his will, he hears and answers us. The audience is a given. We go through the body of Christ to Jesus, to the Father. But the request should be of a design that is from above. And that is what we seek when we go to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First and foremost, not just the way we have dreamed it up or asked something in a way that kind of leaves him no out, but other than to act the way we wanted him to. We can puppet God, put strings on him with his promises, rather than coming in honor and humility to ask his viewpoint and what he deigns to do and what the situation is that we bring. That's what I think is so wonderful about Peter's promise and saying, cast your cares on him, he cares for you. We can pour out our secrets into his ear. We can tell him how we really feel, even if it's crummy. We feel crummy about it. We think something's unfair. We're fearful about something. He will listen to that. But when we get ready to say, Lord, this is what I want you to do, we should pause. we should ask, Lord, what is it that I should be asking? How do you want me to stand in prayer before you through this wonderful sacrifice you made for me to be heard? If you will come to the banquet tomorrow, verse 8, then I will answer the king's question. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways that the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Now, this is a very sick man. And when I say sick, I don't mean it with compassion. I mean, he has allowed the blessings that have come to him to actually cripple his character. If everyone does not approve him, he can't even rest. He has to have the total approval of everyone around him. There's no sense of, I have received this, surely others have reasons for what they do. There's no mercy in him. And in fact, there's boasting and pride, and then the absolute rage before his family that he cannot rest in this. No matter what he's been given, he will not rest until Mordecai is taken care of. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Now this pole, the normal telephone pole that we see is anywhere from 35 to 40 feet tall. This pole is anywhere from 75 to 200 feet tall, okay? More likely 100 feet tall. And so this is an enormous pole that they have set up. This took many people to set a pole up like that. How do you get somebody up there? I mean, they must have had to put a rope, then put it on top of something else, haul it up. This is an engineering feat. Telephone poles are buried 6 feet in the ground. And they stand up in the sky and all they hold is wire. So this was a deep hole, a deep planting of a pole for the purpose, for all the city to see this thing is going to happen. He's setting up a spectacle to get rid of Mordecai. Chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is this in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. He's going to jump the date. He's not going to wait till the end of the month. Okay, he wants to do this immediately. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. How opposite of Palm Sunday. That was in the fullness of time on a donkey, humble with his mother. Being brought before, the people shouted, Hosanna. This is an interesting thing that Haman has devised. He wants a robe. He wants a royal steed. He wants a prince to lead the steed. And he's imagining that he is on it. Go at once, the king commanded Haman, verse 10. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Now, what a picture this is. His very enemy is put on the horse. He is the prince who will lead him around, proclaiming, this is the reward that the king gives to those who honor him. Such a wonderful picture, even of what is coming for the household of God when he does turn over the keys of the kingdom to the people of God to rule on this earth. What a glorious thing is coming. And in its time. But in the meantime, we don't ride royal steeds with robes in front of people. We are humble in front of people. We are wearing a robe in front of our Father in heaven, and it is the robe of righteousness that our Savior gave to us. We have the most royal of robes already. You could not put anything on us more glorious than that which we wear in the heavenly places. Paul writes in Ephesians that we are already seated there with him. There is, where there is no time, an actual reality, you all, that we have yet to enter into. We are confined to time, thinking it has not begun yet. But from the heavenly view, it has always been, because Christ planned this even from the foundations of the world. And he says, hey, your name was written before the foundations of the world. All of this in his plan is complete. We are entering into a completion. This is why Jesus said his last words, it is completion. It is finished. And this is the finished work of Christ that is the most royal of positions that we ride on. We ride on that glory, his glory. Never our own, never thinking that we deserved this or the good things that we do make us deserve this, but rather by grace alone, we enter into his courts. After Mordecai returned to the king's gate, verse 12, he returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. And see, it's still a secret. They don't know what Haman has devised, but his wife and his friends know. He's the one that devised this. And now they're aware, since Mordecai revealed his Jewishness in fasting and wailing in the square, that this man the God has honored is a Jew. Now there's a huge conflict of interest. But no one knows yet. So they come, they whisk Haman away royally to this feast. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Now, usually this kind of thing that we've seen, this kind of bold statement in scripture is given when a king is drunk. But he promised this before he was drunk. In the morning, when he first sees her, He's just repeating that as he sits at this banquet drinking wine. He is relaxed. He's feeling honored. There's, I'm sure, gorgeous flowers, gorgeous fruit, gorgeous food, and delicious wine. And he feels very honored. And again, he makes this incredible promise, even up to half my kingdom. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you." Now there's that line, you all, that I was talking about earlier. What pleases the Lord that we ask? If it pleases you, Lord, this is my request. There is an honor here of asking the Lord's pleasure. If it is of your pleasure to do this, oh, mighty Father, do this and glorify your Son. But it really shows the alignment of our heart and our soul and our will with the Father's will, with knowing we do not know what's happening tomorrow. We do not know what goes on in people's hearts. We do not know when healing should happen and when persistence in pain is a better thing. We don't know all the answers of what we bring with a request, but we do know who knows. And rather than make everything so tied out that, please do this, 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 and this, in the name of Jesus, please, you remember this place of honor with humility and with wisdom to say, Lord, what is your pleasure in this situation I have just put in your hands? My heart is broken about this, or I'm concerned about that. What can we do? As I look out at your faces, I know some of you very well. I know some of the life situations that you have gone through that are just were not something you ever saw coming. And it can be the instant stroke of a husband. It can be a child who comes and decides they're not going to marry a man. There's a mother who's losing her mind in your midst, in the midst of COVID, and you have to deal with that every day and repeat things over and over again. There are all kinds of things that we bring that are sorrows to the Lord that he cares about. When Peter says, cast your cares on him, he cares. But with that, expect, and Jesus really taught this, what are you asking for? What do you want? That's what the king is saying to her over and over again in the Gospels. There would be a problem. People would come and Jesus would say, what do you want? Even if it was a blind man crying out in a crowd and people have to bring him. I mean, is it not obvious to Jesus what he wants? Oh, no. Jesus does not miss a step to make the man ask for what it is he needs. It's a huge honor for the Father to say, what do you want? What is your request? And a huge honor on our part to say, Lord, if it pleases you, this is what is in my mind. Now, I trust you. And if everything I'm saying is not in your mind or not according to your will, by all means, do your will instead. Do your will instead of what I think is the best thing to do, but fully with her whole heart, make the request. This is unheard of in the world. You can't go before a judge and speak in this way. We have an advocate with the Father and a Father who is listening, but it behooves us, like the Son through whom we go, to honor the Father. If it pleases you, Lord, this is what I am requesting. If it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Now that's how high she's holding him. If her people were all going to be slaves, she would not have gone before him. She's going for their very lives. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Now, this is an hysterical man falling on the king's wife in petition, the exact opposite of what she brought with honor and request, and if it pleases the king. He didn't even ask for an ability to explain why he hated Mordecai, which wouldn't have stood up anyway. But this is are you a man or a mouse, comes to my mind. This is not the way a brave person asks, facing consequences for their own behavior. It is when we go to our Heavenly Father with our own sins, we can throw ourselves on his couch. We can. He's looking from a distance and sees us coming, runs out and throws the robe around us and puts a ring on our hands, even when we're returning from great sin. We have a different king. We have a holy, righteous king who will hear. There was no compassion in this king at this point. He's doing what he feels is right and is good for his name. It does not say that he is a godly man. But note in this chapter, in this chapter and the one before, how God has intervened to bring about his justice. The first way we saw in the beginning of the last chapter was when the king went to sleep the night after the first banquet, what happened? He had a dream. He couldn't sleep. Now, only God can do that to somebody. He makes him restless. It comes to his mind to read about all the things that have happened in his kingdom. It's read to him about Mordecai. It comes to his attention. This whole thing of how the justice is brought about comes through God answering the prayers and the fasting and the devotion of the Jews for God to intervene on their behalf. And intervene he does. So much so that Haman is his own, out of his own mouth comes his judgments. Oh, honor the one, this one. And now he falls, wanting the queen to save him rather than the king. He's all about intrigue and behind the scenes. He sees that the queen is greatly valued. That's not a problem. And many times, think of the church in this regard as the bride. Many people come to us, oh, please pray for us. I heard a young man sharing about this last summer. I was going to Asheville to visit with dear old friends, and I was dry spiritually. And I said, "Lord, I'm going to learn. I want you to teach me. And I know that there's going to be a young man there who's been trained by Bill Johnson in California, who has a very vast and deep ministry. I want you to teach me through this young man." That was my request. So I get to Asheville, and we had a wonderful time, and we were supposed to go hear a speaker, that wonderful Max, what's his name, who does the C.S. Lewis presentation. My friend is a supporter of that and knows Max, and we had tickets and went down to see it. It was my second time. Well, in the car, as I get there, the young man is there, and he rides home with us in the car. He's her nephew going to another house, and we began to ask him, "What have you learned?" He said, "Oh, I have a wonderful story today." He said, "You know, we've been taught to teach people to come to the Father that he will listen to them." He said, "I had been on a conference in London, and I went out. They excused us to go have lunch. And I was with a woman who had, actually he had invited a woman He was on his, let me step back. He was on his way to the meeting that morning in London, past a woman who was handicapped on walker sticks, and asked her to go to the meeting with him. So they went to the meeting. When lunch came, they dismissed the people to go have lunch. And he turned to the woman and said, "Why don't we go and practice some of the things we just learned rather than have lunch?" She goes, "Okay." So they go out. And on the corner, there's a woman who is really without ability, no walker or sticks, lying on the side of the road begging, a young woman. He and the other lady come up to him and he says, "What is the matter with you? What has happened?" And she tells of this accident and how she is unable to stand and her legs are weak. I mean, it's obvious. So he says, "Would you mind if I pray for you?" And she said, "No, you can pray for me." So he prays and says, "Lord Jesus, we simply ask that you would give her the ability to walk. Amen." He takes her hand and the woman stands up and she's overcome with joy. "I can't believe this. I can't believe I'm this strong." Well, the other woman who is on the sticks now is saying, "Well, how can you do?" And the woman who's healed says, "Why can't you heal her?" He says, "You heal her. You just received the healing. All I did was ask Jesus. I didn't do the healing. Jesus did. Would you please pray for her?" So the woman with big eyes closes her eyes and says, "Jesus, would you do for her what you did for me? Amen." The woman feels a little better, but she's still walking with sticks. So they say to her, "Would you please email us? Let's exchange emails. Let's exchange our telephone numbers and tell us what happens." Now he's unafraid if there's not success in the immediate prayer. He wants to know. He's waiting for God's answer. He said, "Today, here in Black Mountain, I got the email and the woman is walking." And he said, "It's such a glory to know that God answered that in his way and in his time, because that woman also stepped out in faith." This petition going, we are always handing over to other people. We were not special in the way. It's through Christ himself that we were made special, that we were heard, and that he moved to glorify the Father. And the people who are also ministering, that we've ministered to, can participate. We don't have to wait for them to be have a position in the church to be able to participate in the godly things of the kingdom. They are freely given. They are freely given. They're the favor of God through the gift of Jesus Christ. He falls on the couch where Esther was reclining. Verse 9. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. So he's hung on the very thing he devised. This is the justice of God, the perfect justice of God. What we have devised as evil falls back on our heads. He warns us again, never take revenge in your own hands. Let the Father avenge you. And love your enemies. Forgive those who persecute you. Because we were those enemies of God, and that is the grace that he gave to us. He's expecting us to extend the favor that we have received without their earning it. This sticks in our like a craw in our necks. I will be restored if they say they're really sorry. And we hook that with, you need to repent first and then be forgiven. There is a piece of this that is very true for reconciliation of trusting in a relationship. Yes, those steps need to be taken. But the first step is, I am willing to extend my full forgiveness even without seeing their repentance, just like Christ did towards me. It was his kindness that led me to repentance. It wasn't my repentance that brought about his kindness. That is backwards. We received the mercy of God, and his kindness led us into places of the gift of repentance and times of refreshing. It was of his doing. And this is, as his bride, the way that we operate in justice, never calling bad good and good bad. Do not excuse behavior. You can still say, this is foul to me. This is not right to me. But, oh, I love the people. Lord, show me how to extend grace without embracing what they do and yet not judging. Leaving the judgment to you, praying for them and for your mercies. Praying you will have mercy on them the way you've had mercy on us. This is a huge, deep lesson. And we need to practice it often. And particularly, you all, even in the political year, I half hate all the people. I hate the politics. I hate the way stories are told. I don't know what's true. And we do not have the breadth of wisdom to navigate it. We are lost in this. It's a morass. Think of swimming in a river of molasses. That's what this is. And trying to do laps in it. Okay? It's a mess. And so what we do instead is we go before the clean, beautiful, holy throne of God with the mess, which he alone can rinse away and give clarity to, and say, now you're just not responsible for that, so lay it down. I didn't expect you to fix it or have a great opinion about it that would straighten everybody out. Would you please humble yourself before me with the mess and let me be God and let me navigate what will happen? Meanwhile, our hearts not being, remember the song we used to sing, blessed be the Lord, and though the mountains may fall, the hills turn to dust, yet the love of the Lord will stand, and that no bitterness settle in my soul. Never let the bitterness settle in our soul. And we are being so tempted with it, so frustrated and tempted with that. I am. Constantly, I need prayer for that and to keep releasing it into the Father's hands. He alone can make sense of this. He alone can send dreams at night. He alone can answer those prayers we prayed and move circumstances to bring about his purposes. We have the perfect entrance to go to him through the body of Jesus, who suffered incredible injustice for our sakes. It is our pattern to follow. This impaling, we talked about this when we first began, whether it meant hanging or actually nailing nails into them. This one says impale. The literal says impale. The other interpretations say hung. Both, again, resonate with what was described that happened to Jesus. Accursed is he who is hung on a tree. And yet in the Psalms it says, look, they've pierced my hands and my feet. And he is truly impaled on a pole. And so both of these, he's both hung on it and impaled on it. He's disgraced. Haman is disgraced in front of the city. He's made this pole so high. The very evil he devised came back on his head. This is the Old Testament form of justice, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And this is before this world thing would never come to an understanding the Jews had of the law. The law had been given. They understood Old Testament justice, but not the environment they were in. And yet God worked it. God did it anyway, in spite of what their ignorance was. The presence of his people in the midst, he worked through them to bring about his glory. We'll see that in the next last two chapters. I want to read to you. What time is it now, Brenda? Linda, I went on a pretty long time.
It's 10:19.
Okay, good. Okay, I'm going to go another 10 minutes and then we'll break. I want you to have time, maybe 5 minutes, we'll see. Last week I read to you from Hebrews 10 about going before the throne of grace in need, and I skipped this part because I want you to hear it today. And I want to set it up for you just a little bit. The writer of Hebrews was probably written before the temple was destroyed because he's describing what they have real common knowledge of. This is what's going on in the temple. And he begins with speaking of it as the tabernacle, which was the original place that God set up for man to meet with him. And it was a picture of what was going on in heaven. It had to be exactly, built exactly like God described it. I mean, to the very teeniest half inch, even where they put jewelry, where they, everything about it was prescribed, and it pictured a heavenly reality. And in this tabernacle, they would bring the sprinkling of blood because they were securing. Now get this, we usually think of the blood only as forgiveness of sins, but it's not. It had to do with a cutting, which was the securing of a promise. That is how they secured promises. You probably did this as a child when we called Indian brothers or sisters. Okay, you thought you could mingle it. Okay, this is what it's talking about. As you were saying, God was making a covenant. He started it with Abraham, and all these animals split up and walked between them with a lamp, and said, "I'm making a covenant with you. If you follow me, all the nations will be blessed through you." Then he brings about the law, and he secures the law. And you'll read this in a minute. He sprinkles the law with that blood. And what it is saying is this: this was a will, a testament, and it could only be enacted when something died. And so the animals were killed time and again to enact the promise of God. A death had to happen, but it was an animal death, not people death. They were never allowed to kill their children. Okay, it was only certain kinds of animals and without blemish, and done quickly, cleanly, and humanely, okay? This blood secured for them the promise. Once a year, the priest could go into the most holy place, the altar of incense and the altar of atonement, which stood between the enormous angels over the Ark of the Covenant. And he would sprinkle those things. And again, the covenant was set in place. And the argument having been made in this book is they had to do this over and over and over again. But when Christ came, he did it once for all. So that we don't come, "Oh, I come through the blood of Jesus. Oh, I come." We get all worked up. Yes, we do come through the precious blood of Jesus. Yes, we are robed in his righteousness. But it is with a bold confidence that what he has secured through his death is eternal and never has to be repeated again. So now I'm going to read to you from verse 15 of Hebrews 10. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant." Now the old covenant had that sprinkling of blood all over everything. Now there's a new covenant. "That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." We broke the covenant numerous times, but his forgiveness has come with the new covenant, that all of those are forgotten, so that we are cleansed from a guilty conscience. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect by the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 23. "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." In other words, here was the earthly pattern, but what was going on in heaven, how much better it would be in heaven for this to be secured. "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as the people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Our salvation is secure. We wait only now for the salvation to be revealed. This tells us our posture in coming. This secures the fact, yes, we come through his body and into the presence, but there is a big plan in place. And he has been given the authority to execute it when he comes. Judgment is still coming, but not for us. We have been passed from judgment into life through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we stand in a place of humility before him. Lord, if it please you, this is what we pray. We want to act like Jesus did when he prayed to the Father. Remember this in closing. Remember when he went to Mary and Martha's house after Lazarus died. And they cried and they cried out and they said the right theological things. Yes, they did believe in afterlife, but oh, if he had just come. He says, take me to him. He gets there and cries out, weeping. In the Hebrew or in the Greek, it says that he wailed loudly. It was not a silent weeping like tears in a movie coming down his face. This was true Jewish yelling out, screaming with pain and seeing the tomb of Lazarus, whom he was going to raise in just a minute. But with this grief poured out before the Father, he says, Lord, I know for their sakes, would you please raise him from the dead? Now, I've already asked you this. I'm only saying this because they haven't heard me say it. That's how respectful he was to the Father. It's as if in a conversation, I've told Lynn something about, I bought a house and blah, blah, blah. And Mary Lois comes up and I say, oh, and blah, blah, blah. And I say, Lynn, just a minute. I'm sorry. I'm only saying this because I haven't told Mary Lois. And I go on and tell Mary Lois the same thing I just told Lynn. It's the most high form of acknowledging someone of importance in the room. When we go in prayer, it's not about us. It's about him and whose presence we're entering. Now, I'm preaching to myself this morning as much as I am to you. I have much to grow in this. I humbly tell you that in the presence of the Father. I have much to learn in this. But this is his teaching this morning. There's not a single note I have of anything I have said. This was a message from the Lord to us through this story and an answer to the prayer, Lord, what in the world am I supposed to teach today from this? And 10 minutes before I came in, he gave me the Hebrews part. All the rest was from the Father to us, telling us how to come before him in prayer and in honor. I am receiving it like you are. So I want you to go now to your groups. We'll return to pray at the end. Don't just go to your prayers. Talk about this. Share with this with each other. What hit you? What things do you want to consider from this, even in praying together this morning? Okay, so we'll be finishing Esther next week, mm-hmm. And I'll be praying this week about what follows. Let's give him thanks. Rebecca, would you close us in prayer today?
Father, thank you so much for your majesty and letting us come before you in the robes of righteousness. The gift through Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your majesty. I just see fresh eyes today. Go with us now and help us to know your nearness and that for all our loved ones. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And one final thought that came in prayer, I want to say this. I thought it was interesting that the second time that we see the throne room and he's realizing that Mordecai's done these wonderful things and he wants to get a plan together, it says Haman entered the outer courts. He hadn't seen him yet. And he says, who's entered the courts? And they say, oh, it's Haman. Bring him in. And as you were just praying, Rebecca, I was thinking, you know, the Lord knows when we enter his courts. He knows the tiniest little ragtail of us coming in on something, and a wing and a prayer. Who's in the court? Bring them in. Mm. And I want you to have that picture as we say goodbye. Okay. Love you.